if you don't have one of these blue cards, raise your hand, and our ushers are going to give you one if you got a pen too. We're going to be talking about this today. That's going to be helpful because I don't want to just talk about supply lines. I actually want to, I want us to get it in place. I also want to, okay, let's get this going. Let's be practical about this. I think that's important for me as a pastor to not just talk about that, but to talk about how do we actually put this in place? And I also want to talk about, hey, let's actually be practical about this. The new study just came out recently, showed over the last 3 years that anxiety has gone up 74%, depression 32%, spending on mental health has risen. And I want to thank you all for just kind of your support through this series. Gotten a lot of encouragement from people on the sermons, the supply lines you have gone to get, saying, I need to meet with this person. I need to make this a regular thing in my life. I appreciate that. Appreciate your support on the book that we have here. Some of you have gotten it. Some of you have no plans on reading it, but you just got it anyway. Thank you. That's great. Some of you have bought it for other people. That's just really cool. The five things, again, that we need soul sharpeners, people who keep pointing us to Jesus. We need vision casters who help us make our dreams bigger. There are people who tell you what to do. They help you get your dreams bigger. We need kind of motivational, encouraging people, you know, tail kickers. We need heart healers, friends in our lives, and people who help us when things are going bad. That's what we talked about last week. Next week, we're going to talk about strategic thinkers, people who generally share your chair. So if it's kind of like, whether it's for marriage or for work, they share the chair that you're sitting in. They give you best practices. How do you do your job well? How do you help make that go well? We're going to talk about that next week. Today, we're going to be talking about preparing for the storms. How do the supply lines work when the crisis comes? Okay. And the image that we're going to use today is one of a fire hydrant. Let's see if we can get that image up on screen. The idea is that we can prepare for crisis before it comes. And you may not know this, but cities know this, right? They know, hey, fire is a major problem. So when you're putting in plumbing in a city, you go around and you put fire hydrants in. And they teach all of us, what are we not supposed to do in front of a fire hydrant? Park. We all know these rules. This is just what we're raised on. And yet when it comes to, is there going to be emotional crisis in your life ever? What do most of us think? No, never. We don't prepare for it. We don't put in a fire hydrant system. So when it comes, we're trying to put out the fires by hand. Trying to put out the fires with little cups of water. Instead of going, we can install a system in place so that when it comes, we're ready. And this is especially true. I spent a lot of time coaching pastors, a lot of time with business leaders. Most of us don't plan for disaster. We don't plan for crisis. Or if we do, we're good with setting it up for others and we're terrible setting it up for ourselves. And it's almost inevitable if you're in leadership or in pastoral ministry that crisis is going to come not just to others, it's going to come to you. And so a lot of the passion of my life is to help people set up these systems that we just see everywhere. And we kind of take them for granted sometimes. But they require upkeep and maintenance. And I want to challenge you today, and we're going to look at Elijah in just a minute. I want to challenge you today to set up people in your life who are there. They'll also prevent a lot of the problems, but they're not going to prevent all problems. Crisis is part of life. Your kids are going to go through things. You're going to go through things. Your health is going to go through things. Your finances are going to go through things. Your life is going to go through things. Your singleness, your marriage, your spiritual life, you're going to hit crisis. And most of us, when we do, we go through it alone. And I think God has a better way for us to actually go. You don't have to try to put the fires out by hand. You can put people in your life who are trained specific. There are people in our culture who are trained specifically to help those in crisis. And you know what the hardest thing they struggle with? Is people won't ask. And so I'm trying to help you today to be willing to ask, to say, I can do that, and that's wise, and I feel like if I set this up, it's going to help me get through the crisis much faster, and it's going to be like a fire. It's still going to be a fire, but it's going to cause much less damage, okay? And that especially matters if you're a parent, especially matters if you're in leadership, especially matters if you're in ministry, because the fire can affect a lot of people, okay? So we're going to look at Elijah. Let's pray. We're going to jump in. Dear Lord, thank you so much for my brothers and sisters here. Be with us as we look at your word, learn lessons, and apply them to our lives. Lord, my prayer is that my friends in here and those watching online will actually live these principles out and actually, Lord, we know the hard things are going to come. And we know that most crises are not from you, Lord, but we know that you use them to grow us and change us. So help us to learn those lessons in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 19, get your eyes on a Bible. We don't put them on screen intentionally so that you can actually look at it. You can read extra if you want. You can be taking notes. That's important. So if you want to take notes, you can do that in our app. We have bulletins out there. 1 Kings chapter 19, background of this, the context of this is that Ahab and Jezebel, the period of history that they're in, is one of the most economically prosperous but spiritually corrupt periods in Israel's history. Let me say that again. It was one of the most economically prosperous but spiritually corrupt periods in Israel's entire history. Elijah was a prophet, and he had a showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and they couldn't bring rain or fire, but the Lord brought both, and the people who were there kind of spectating, they saw that the Lord was the real God, and they turned on the prophets of Baal and killed them. And that leads us to chapter 19, verse 1. Here's what it says. When Ahab got home, he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, including the way he had killed all the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah, may the gods strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you just as you killed them. And Elijah was afraid. And sometimes I think, why are you afraid? You just had a showdown with 400 prophets and fire from heaven rained down. Why are you afraid of Jezebel? I'll talk about that in a minute. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. And then he went on alone. And that was so many of us do when we're hurting. And he went into the wilderness traveling all day, and he sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord. Take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors who've already died. First principle I want us to take out of this is sometimes our lowest moments of life come after our highest moments of faith. Sometimes the lowest things we can experience come after our highest victories. And we go through this with God. Like, God, I thought everything was great. It's often when we're most vulnerable is when we just had that mountaintop experience. I've seen it so many times bringing youth back from Mexico, and they come back and boom, that's when the criticism just nails them. They go, none of it was worth it. Or their parents say, I guess that didn't really help you going to Mexico serving Jesus since you can't even pick up your room. And that discouragement just nails them, and they go, it probably wasn't worth it. I shouldn't go ever again. And this happens with us as adults, right? We come back from a conference. We come back from church on Sunday afternoon. Man, that was so good. God spoke to me. And then the afternoon, you just get nailed. And we have this thing with God. God, look what I'm doing for you. I'm trying my best. I'm being faithful to you. And that's often when we're the most vulnerable. And it seems illogical to us because we go, some of us go, God, if I could just see your fire come down from heaven like Elijah did, I would have no doubts for the rest of my life. And I go, read chapter 19. The very chapter after he saw fire come down from heaven, he's going, I don't even want to live anymore. I'm done. And I know some of you have been there in this moment. And I just hope that as you read this, you can take heart in knowing that Elijah was very open about his pain. Because I think many of us go, and I've gone through this in my life too, I gotta filter myself in front of God as if God doesn't already know. And I used to do this all the time. I used to overshare with people. I used to overshare with my wife, Hannah, like, well, what are you upset about? And I just give her the raw version of this, right? And I don't know if you know this. Most people can't handle the raw version of you. The raw version of your emotions, right? You need some safe spaces, but especially God. And then I go to God, and I pray my prayers, and I go, God, thank you. I'm feeling a little upset right now. I'd had this filtered version with God, which is so foolish because God already knows the unfiltered. God's there when I'm oversharing with others. God knows what's going on inside of me. You know what I've been learning to do? I've been learning to share unfiltered with God so that I can be filtered with others. I didn't say lying with others, filtered. Right? If I'm really upset at my kids about something, I'm going to start by praying, oh, God, I am so frustrated. I want to scream at them right now. Why can't they blah, 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 blah. And then I can go to them and say, I'm upset. And here's why I'm upset. See, I used to do it the other way around. I bet some of you do that. You do it the other way around. You try to do this filtered version with God. You don't need a filter with God. And you may think, but it's God. I'm supposed to be like good and nice. Well, Elijah had no problem calling it like it is. Let's go through a list of some other people in the Bible who had no problem telling God what it was like. Moses wanted to quit, Numbers 11. Habakkuk questioned God's justice. John the Baptist in prison began to doubt if Jesus was the Messiah. Job complained to God in his suffering. Jonah was angry with God over his calling to wicked people. Jeremiah felt like God lied to him and betrayed him. Mary and Martha questioned Christ's timing when their brethren died. The Psalms are filled with lament, complaint, and questioning, using words that most of us would be too embarrassed to say out loud to God. But it's actually in the Bible. And Jesus himself quoted Psalm 22 in agony on the cross. The Bible gives us permission to complain to God. I want you to start there. The Bible gives you a guide of how to express your lament and how to go through the lowest moments of life, because the Bible knows, God knows, you will go through the lowest moments of faith. And that right there, friends, right there destroys the image in your head that if you were walking with God, then you wouldn't go through hard times. That is not in a single page of Scripture. That is our culture and our culture's version of transactionalism. Like, if I do this for you, you do this for me. I was promised happiness and ease and comfort. And we have hoisted that upon Jesus who died on the cross and said, Jesus, I want to follow you except for that cross part. And then when we go through that cross part, because life kind of promises us, we go, I don't know if I can follow you anymore. I don't know if you love me. I don't know if I love you. Life hurts. That's what Elijah's going through. Okay? Say it out. Talk to God. He can handle it. He already knows it. Yell at him. He can handle it. That's what the Bible, that's what the people in the Bible do. Let's keep going. Verse 5. Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. But as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, get up and eat. He looked around, and there beside his head was some bread baked and hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came and touched him and said, get up and eat more, or the journey ahead will be too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights. That's a long amount of time, to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. It's where the Ten Commandments were given to Moses. There he came to a cave where he spent the night. And the Lord said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah replied, I've zealously served the Lord God Almighty. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Elijah is basically describing a form of transaction. I'm not getting the results that I need out of this thing. I'm serving you faithfully, and the results aren't there. I'm scared. I'd rather die. I love as it starts, what's the first thing Moses is doing back in verse 5? What's the first thing Moses is doing? He's sleeping. Sometimes, friends, you just need a nap. Yeah, someone's ready to say amen to that. Some of you are doing that on Sunday mornings. That's okay. I'm all right with that, right? So you just need a nap. What's the next thing that's happening? What's the angel tell him to do next? Eat. Sometimes you just need to eat, right? Sometimes you're a little hangry. Sometimes you're having things because of what you ate or what you didn't eat. You see how God addresses his actual needs? Eat. Eat more. Sleep. And you notice also what God does? God says, I'm going to call you away. God listens to our lament. He listens to our complaints. But then he says, not just I'm going to call you forward. That's what I put on the screen. God almost calls him away. And I cannot tell you how many times I've talked to pastors and I've talked to people in church and I go, you need some concentrated time away with God. You need to be on a retreat. You need to spend some time with me. You need to spend some time with some emergency people. And they go, I don't have time. Elijah is the only prophet of the Lord left. He's important. And God says, let's go down to Sinai. Let's go to that place where the burning bush appeared to Moses. Let's go have some time away. You are too important not to take time off. For many of us, we have no margin, and the margin less life only increases our chance of disaster. When you live in the mountains, they know there's a risk of fire. So they have this thing called defensible space. You clear the undergrowth and you clear any burnable things around your residencies. Friends, what most of us are doing is we let the shrubbery of life and the pine needles of life come right up against our fences, and then we're surprised when the fire burns it all down. We have no defensible space. And when the crisis comes, because it will come, how many of you have gone through crisis and you go, my whole life just stopped. This was what was most important. This is the moment. Everything else doesn't matter as much. I got total clarity in that moment. How many of you have been there? And it took a lot of time. Doesn't crisis take time? Yes? Crisis takes time. That's how it is. And God understands, and God's with you. God actually never sends the Christ, never sends evil, but God is with you when it comes, and God can guide you through that journey, because it is a journey. We're going to go back just a little bit. We're going to start at the end of verse 9. The Lord said to Elijah, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah replied, I'm zealously serving the Lord God Almighty. Or I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And the Lord told him, go out and stand before me on the mountain. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, which I think is symbolizing the fire that was on Mount Carmel, the fire that was for Moses in the burning bush. And the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a sound, a gentle whisper. And Elijah knew. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And I think what's going on here is God is trying to break Elijah's transactional nature. God will always point to himself as the true goal of life, of ministry, of relationship. And that thing that you were longing for in romance, that thing that you were longing for in finance, the thing that you were trying to get with your career and ambition and success and climbing the ladder, that thing that you were trying to go for with grades or sports or anything, was actually found in God. Anything else, they're not evil. They're just not the thing. And when you kind of go, God, you're only worth it if you can help me get to this thing. No, God is the one you're trying to get to. The things in between, those aren't the point of life. They're okay, but they're just not the goal. And we all go through this journey. I don't know if you know this. We all go through this journey where we start going, God, I'm going to follow you even if you don't give me any of the things. Even if I'm single for the rest of my life. Even if I don't have health. Even if I don't have money. I'm still going to follow you. We all start with transactional, but eventually we have to be broken of that. And it's often in crisis that we are. And we understand how life really works, how love really works. That's what Elijah's going through. God asked him the same question again. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he replied, I've zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets, and I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too. And it may seem like Elijah didn't get it, because he gave the same answer, and he probably isn't in a good spot yet. But We're going to find out later in the book, we're not going to read all this stuff, but Elijah actually is going to learn and going to live differently. Elijah is changed by this experience. God gives him kind of a job to do. He says, go back the same way you came and travel to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. Then anoint Jehu, grandson of Nimshi, to be king of Israel, basically throwing out King Ahab. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from the town of Abel-Meholah to replace you as my prophet, meaning I'm going to take you home. You're not going to die immediately. I have some things for you to do, but I'm going to let you rest. Anyone who escapes from Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and anyone who escapes from Jehu will be killed by Elisha. Yet I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed down to Baal or kissed him. Elijah, you are not alone. And Elijah is going to learn to let go of the transactional nature of his faith, which is a mature thing and a growing up thing. Basically, when he predicts in 1 Kings 21 that Jehu is going to die, that Ahab's going to die. But Ahab repents and God spares his life. And Elijah isn't upset because if God changes his mind, God changes his mind. I'm just the messenger. I'm not here to control God. I'm not here to control the results. You see how different that is from most people? Some people live their whole lives still trying to control God and his outcomes. Later on, when he's walking with Elisha, to go to heaven, Elijah's going to be taken up in a chariot of fire. I think God's messing with him a little bit here. When he's taken up in a chariot of fire, Elisha says to him, what's going to happen? And you know what, Elijah, he's not thinking about how many people serve God. How's the nation going? All he wants is to live in the house of the Lord. And the place he's taken up is at Bethel, the house of God. We got to prepare for these storms. We got to prepare for these crises before they come. Years ago, when my kids were little, I decided totally last minute to say, let's go camping. I just moved to Modesto. I didn't know where basically anything was. And so Hannah had our daughter, Emma, who was really tiny at the time. So they were staying home. And so I just said, Ben, get in the car. Ruth, get in the car. We'll throw some sleeping bags in. We'll throw the tent in. We'll throw some hot dogs in the car. No problem at all. And so they get in and we kiss Hannah goodbye. We start driving and we set up the tent. And then I realize, oh, we don't have any sweatshirts. And it gets cold in the mountains. So, well, that's okay. We'll just take our sleeping bags and we'll wrap them around us over the campfire. That's fine. So then we start making dinner, right? And I realize, wait a second, I didn't pack anything for breakfast or lunch. Yeah, Aaron's like, yeah, typical dad, typical Scott, I don't know. And so the next day we're packing up, it was just one night, next day we're packing up the tent, and the kids are off playing on some big rocks, some big, big boulders they're climbing on, and I hear my daughter Ruth whining at Ben, because she can't get up on the rock. And Ben would get up, and like a typical older sibling, he just looked down from the top of the rock and go, just do it. Just do it. What's so hard? Just get up. Right? Doesn't help her. It's just like, what's so hard about this? And so finally I go over there to help out and be a good dad. And I say, Ruth, trying to get up on the rock, which is about this tall. She's trying to get up, and Ben's standing there. And on this rock that's kind of boulder about this big, over here is a rattlesnake. Just looking at my daughter, my 3-year-old daughter, not coiled, not rattling. I freak and I stand between her and I have her scoot back and I say, Ben, jump down. He goes, why? I said, just jump down. And we get our stuff in the car and we pack up. And I had a moment as a dad because I realized I was not prepared. What would have happened? I don't know where the hospitals are. What would I have done? I know a little first aid, but I took my kids out unprepared. And the first thing I thought when I got in the car was, should I tell Hannah? That was my first thought. And I knew my kids would rat me out. So I thought I probably should tell her. But then I thought, I got to be prepared. And what I want to say to you is, we can basically predict crisis in the life of people, especially in pastors, especially in leaders. You can predict crisis. It happens. It's pretty much guaranteed, which is why we install fire hydrants in cities. We know fire is going to happen. And I want to know today if you will put these in place. If you will be honest and go, I don't have these in place. Be honest about that. So then you can take the next few months to go, I need to go find these people. Okay? So this is where we pull out the card. This is where we get practical. There are 5 supply lines. Okay? And each one of these has a crisis in them. Okay? The crisis for the spiritual thing is emptiness. You feel like God is gone. God, where are you? You're not here in my life. Where are you? You're just empty. Okay? The second one is apathy or burnout. Although I think all of these, we call all of them burnout, but I think they're all different forms of burnout. Apathy is you're like, there's no dream and I don't care, whatever. What's happening in the future of this church? I don't care. What's happening in the future of this organization? Whatever. Total apathy. Okay? Despair is when you feel a loss of encouragement, a loss of motivation. You're just like, it doesn't matter because the problems are too big. This will never change. It will never get better. This is always the way it's going to be. You see this a lot in marriages. You see this a lot in singleness. You see this a lot in companies. This is the way it's always going to be. It's never going to change. That's just it. That's a crisis of motivation. Okay? Isolation is a relationship one. I'm alone. You can also see this in marriage. I'm alone. No one understands me. No one understands my job. No one understands what I'm going through. Can happen, singleness or marriage. That's a relational crisis, a chaos crisis. That's a strategic thinking crisis. Like, I don't know how to handle this. The problems are too big. The financial problems are too big. The work problems are too big. The house problems are too big. I'm freaking out. And you hit a crisis and you actually think about running. Think about quitting. I'm done. That's what Elijah did. There are 5 types of crisis. And friends, like I said to you, there are professionals in these things because I've advocated for you to write in 5 people in your life or find 5 people in your life, find your 5 who can support you. But when crisis comes, you need to seek professionals. Because if you're saying, hey, my marriage is falling apart, and there's been times where my marriage has been falling apart, and then I go, I'm just going to try to put this on my friends, they can't handle it. And I know they can't handle it. So guess what I do? I go alone. And it doesn't get better. It gets worse. Or I can go to a... Is there anyone in our culture who's trained professionally to help couples who are struggling? And why don't we go? Why don't I go? What would we call that? Someone who knows what they should do but won't do it. Pride. I'm a pastor. I help people. I can't go. I didn't think I wouldn't have problems, but I should be able to figure this out on my own. Anyone else told themselves that lie before? Here are the professionals in these 5 areas. Okay, for emptiness, you need a pastor, a spiritual director, people who are trained professionally to help you out of that low spiritual crisis moment. For burnout, you need like a guided retreat. You need time away. Did Elijah have a time away? Yes, he did. Okay, you need a visionary type of person. For despair, you need a life coach. You need a leadership coach. You need people who can help motivate you and do the tail kicking in your life. You're going like, hey, the problems are too big. And you get someone who goes, the problems are too big, but you're bigger and God's bigger and God's with you and you got this. Let's go. Let's talk it out. Okay, you get isolation, you get a therapist, and therapists can count, many of these can count in more than one, friends, but go talk to a therapist, talk out that thing of you're not alone, you're not the only one, you can be connected, let's work through those things. And then for chaos, you need a consultant, someone who shares your chair in whatever field. If it's a house person, then go talk to like a contractor, right? And maybe they're not doing all the work, but they're consulting for you. They're going, here's how you would actually solve this problem. This isn't insurmountable. Here's what you can do. You get professionals in there so you're not trying to do it all on your own. Or maybe it's work. And this is what I train pastors to do. Get these people in your life. Okay? And you know what's so crazy? Pastors are on this list. They have no problem being the professional. They have problem receiving from professionals. And I say to them, well, then if you're willing, What would you say to someone who wouldn't be willing to meet with you because they feel ashamed? They go, you don't have to feel ashamed. I go, let me write that down. You don't have to feel ashamed. Keep going. And they go, I'm here for you. Okay, got it. And you go, everyone needs help sometime. I go, great. Okay, now I want you to read this back for yourself. You don't have to be ashamed. I'm here for you. Other people are there for you. Everyone needs help sometimes. We need to seek out support, and we don't do it. Okay? Crisis support requires a greater level of expertise. My friend David sent me this picture, and he's one of my supply lines. This is a coach named Annika Alvarez. Or actually, the coach, her name is Andrea Fuentes. And the swimmer, Anita Alvarez, sank to the bottom of the pool at the Swimming World Championships in Budapest. Her coach noticed immediately what was wrong, dove in fully clothed, and pulled her out because the swimmer, Anita, had fallen unconscious. Your supply lines people, especially the professionals, they know you well enough to know when you're in trouble. And they know how to dive in after you. If you wait until the crisis comes to seek out supply lines, especially your emergency people, they will help. They will. And that's when most of us do it. But if the fire hydrants are there before the fire, it's way better. It's way better. And that's what I want to encourage you to do. Okay? I've said it before. This is why car manufacturers include a spare tire. It doesn't prevent a flat, but it makes it a lot shorter. Okay? Get spare tires in your life. Have them there. They happen. Okay? I want to talk just for a couple of minutes about this concept known as the wall or the dark night of the soul. And I've said to you before that the journey of faith will lead us to a wall where the simple answers won't work anymore. God wants us to have childlike faith. He does not want you to have childish faith. Immature faith, where you live in this transactionalism with God. Like, God, we had a deal, and you go back to God, and God helps you realize he never signed up for your deal. Your deal where you said, I'll follow you if, and then you realize he didn't agree to that if. And life, not God, life is broken. And you get to this wall, and you realize you cannot blow up the wall. You can't go over it, can't go around it, can't go over it, and there's no door. And the only way through, friends, is brokenness. And I wish I could tell you something different, but not all of the pieces of who you were will make it through. You will be different on the other side of the wall. And you may go through more than one wall in your life. And this has been studied, and I talk more about it in the book, about how there are stages of faith. But the journey through the wall has four stages. And I want to talk about those just for a minute. The first one is awareness. Awareness. This is when you become aware of your shadow side. You know what I mean by that? Your shadow side and the lies you've believed about yourself. Those lies might have been told to you by your parents or a teacher or a pastor. There's been things you've held on to. This is who I really am. You become aware of this, and you become aware that the things you are most annoyed about in others are actually things that are in you. The things that you most dislike about yourself are the things you most dislike in others. You start to become aware of your sharp edges, of when you put out the porcupine quills. Awareness. The second step is forgiveness. You learn to forgive yourself. You learn to forgive others. You accept and forgive that your life is not the way that you think it should be. That others are not the way you think they should be. You forgive them. And then you move to acceptance of yourself, including accepting the shadow side, including accepting the fallen part of who you are. Because instead of denying that you have a fallen part, because that's what most of us do, I don't have this, or you justify it, or you're the victim, or you're the hero, you accept it, because if you deny it, you give it power. You start to see it lashing out at other people when other people are frustrated about it. And you start denying it instead of going, yeah, I've learned to repent. I've learned to say, I'm sorry. I've learned to accept it. I've learned to change it with God's help. And then that leads to overflowing love for yourself, for others, and for God. But this love is different than the love before. This love is not transactional. It's based on awareness, forgiveness, and acceptance. You start, just a little bit, you start to love yourself the way God loves you. God loves you in spite of all those things wrong with you. You start to love yourself that way. You start to love others that way. Not transactionally. You start to love your kids that way. Your coworkers that way. Yourself that way. And so you'll know what I mean when I say that some people get stuck at the wall for the rest of their lives. They refuse to view God in any other way than transactional. They refuse to view themselves in any other way. They refuse to view anyone or anything in any other way. And so they are stuck there for the rest of their lives. Because reality isn't going to change. And God is always faithful. So, I hope you know, we are here to help you go through the wall. We are here to help you like Jesus helped Peter when Jesus said to Peter, I'm going to have to suffer and so are you. And Peter said, ain't no way that's ever going to happen. And guess what happened? It did. Jesus suffered and Peter suffered. And Peter, when he wrote his letter towards the end of his life, called suffering the way of glory, the way of life. The very thing he tried to deny earlier, he said, now is the way of Jesus. You grow to the spot where you realize God is the goal of life. God is the goal of life. Changes everything. I was talking to a pastor, and I'll wrap up with this. I was talking to a pastor, and I talked to many, many pastors doing the research for the book. I did a national and Canada project doing research in USA and Canada, and talked to many, many people, and just what's going on, what's working, what's not working. And people would talk about this, getting to the point where they were so busy as church planters trying to please people and get people in the door and have people show up, and they were running out of steam. And finally, one person said, I hit a wall and I hit a crisis, and I went to my spiritual director and I realized that my pace of life was destroying my family, destroying the church, and destroying my soul. So I made a commitment to get my face in the carpet before God every day. I prayed for an hour every day, no matter how productive or unproductive it was going to make me. No matter what the church was going to happen in the church, because the church was not doing well. And the church didn't explode with growth, but the church became healthy because the pastor became healthy. And he finally got to the spot where he could detach, and pastors struggle with this, his worth from how the church was doing. He finally, for the first time in his career, realized those are not the same thing. And I bet you could draw an analogy in your own life of how you've tried to tangle up your worth and your identity and how you've defined yourself with how somebody else was doing. This is the journey. These are the crises. This is the walk that God invites us to. And you don't have to do it alone. The whole point of this card and the whole point of that book is for you to seek out support before the crisis comes, or if you're in it, that's okay, when the crisis comes. Our society is actually very good at setting this up, even if you're not a Christian. There's support all over the place if we could get over the stigma of seeking it out. And it's one of my missions of life to help pastors and to help people move forward and get that support. Okay? Let's pray. God, thanks for my brothers and sisters here, and thank you for the fact that you guide us through our crises. Lord, be with us now as we come to communion. Lord, this isn't the way we would have planned life, is to remember every month that you died for us, but you did. And help us, Lord, to be willing to follow you no matter what it takes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.